I would draw your attention once again this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the first verse. For we know, and that's a blessed thing to be able to say, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Today we're continuing with the series of messages that I have entitled Heaven on My Mind. As we've been emphasizing repeatedly, it is our Christian duty to live in this world with the prospect of heaven very much before us. The Puritan William Gurnall once said, wherever thou meetest a Christian, he is going to heaven. This is our final destination, and one to which we are coming ever closer each day that we live. Each day, as the hymn writer said, is a day's march nearer home. We have spoken of the believer's anticipation of heaven, having that wonderful prospect before his believing mind. Christians ought to live each day with heaven on their minds, looking forward to being there and anticipating the joys of that heavenly land. Heaven is their real home, and it is this which makes the anticipation of glory all the sweeter. As well as the anticipation of heaven, we have looked at the attractions of heaven. We spoke of the place itself. We talked about the population of heaven, that the seraphs are there, and the saints are there, and best of all, the Savior is there. We talked about the provision of heaven, and all of these are things that make that glorious land so attractive to our believing hearts. And then last time, the theme for our meditation was the activities of heaven. What is it that happens in heaven? What is it that the glorified saints do there in that heavenly home? Well, despite the fact that this is all really quite mysterious, one thing we can say is that heaven is really all about Jesus. He is the glory of that place. As the hymn says, the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's Lamb. So all that is done there and everything about the glory land has Christ himself at the center of it. He is the focus of heaven. And in heaven, the glorified ones are constantly employed in activities which focus upon the Lamb of God. Now what they do obviously in perfection, because heaven is a perfect place, and the only ones who dwell there are the spirits of just men made perfect. And yet, as we pointed out in the message last time, there's a definite correlation between what takes place in heaven itself perfectly and without any admixture of sin and what takes place with true Christians in this life, albeit in imperfection and mixed with human frailty and sin. As a Christian, you see, you don't have to wait until you get to heaven before engaging in the very same activities as those just men made perfect engage in before his throne right now. Our present experience here ought to be a blessed foretaste of that heavenly activity. Thus there is a sense in which heaven begins for the Christian here below on the earth. We mentioned that in the glory land, perfected saints see the Lord. They actually see him. Here, by faith, we may see the Lord also. And this, for us, is heaven upon the earth. To see Christ in communion as our mediator, our intercessor, and our perfect righteousness before a holy God. In heaven they see the Lord. In heaven the saints serve the Lord. That's what they do. That's all they do. His servants shall serve him. And here, as Christians, we can practice up for heaven by serving Christ. Serving him here below every day that we live. In that glorious place, furthermore, they sing of him. They sing to him and they sing of him, worthy is the Lamb. And here it's a part of our experience of heaven before we actually go there to sing the praises of Christ. We love to sing of Christ our King and hail him, blessed Jesus. Then in that heavenly place, the glorified sup with him. They sit down with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Here we sup with him and he with us. That's fellowship and communion at the table. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. That's our experience here below, albeit in imperfection. In glory, the saints are seated with him on the throne. Down here, the people of God already enjoy that position. They're seated, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then in heaven, God's people are shepherded by him. Revelation chapter 7 tells us that he will lead them and he will feed them. As the 23rd Psalm shows us, that's our portion even here. I have a shepherd, one I love so well. How he has blessed me, tongue can never tell. So we who are the Lord's can rejoice that in a certain sense, heaven for us has already begun. And I want to continue with that theme today. The blessed foretaste of heaven that believing Christians ought to enjoy while they wait for their home call. We are going home to heaven, but we can have heaven here while we're waiting to go to heaven. And in particular, I want to speak about the assurance of heaven. The assurance of heaven. It was Fanny Crosby who wrote those wonderful words that we know so well and we love so much. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. Note those words. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. That's heaven before we get there. Here's heaven before the time, living in the blessed assurance that one day I shall go there to dwell forever and forever. And the sure prospect of heaven is a very wonderful thing to contemplate. The hymn writer said, I shall go there to dwell in that city I know, since Jesus came into my heart. Can the thought of heaven be of any true comfort if I have no assurance of going there? Is it going to be a blessing to me to think about heaven if I don't know if I'm ever going to be there? But if I have that assurance, can there be anything more comforting to my heart in all the world? Thomas Brooks, whose works I have, wrote a beautiful treatise entitled Heaven on Earth. It's a treatise on assurance. And in it he says many wonderful things, including this. The being in a state of grace makes a man's condition happy, safe and sure. But the seeing, the knowing of himself to be in such a state, is that which renders his life sweet and comfortable. The being in a state of grace will yield a man a heaven hereafter, but the seeing of himself in this state will yield him both a heaven here and a heaven thereafter. The assurance of heaven is heaven begun in the soul. Now, is it possible for someone to be truly saved but not to be assured of it? I believe it is. Someone said that Benjamin had a golden cup in his bag, though he knew it not. And it is possible to be a true child of God and to be an heir of heaven and not to be rejoicing in that knowledge because of a lack of assurance. But I do believe that the assurance of heaven is heaven begun in the soul. And the hymn writer put it very well. Oh, hallelujah, yes, 'tis heaven. 'Tis heaven to know my sins forgiven. May God grant to each and every one of us this great blessing. The assurance of heaven. In speaking about this, let me point out first of all that such an assurance is possible. We read this morning in our scripture reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let me point out to you some of those statements that Paul makes there. In verse 1, "For we know, not we think, not we hope so, but we know, that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved," and he's talking about the human body, "we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this," that is in this body, "we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven." Now, let's go down to verse 6. "Therefore we are always confident, knowing," there it is again, it's a knowledge that he has, "that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Then in verse 21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." There can be no doubt that Paul was assured of a home in heaven. And this is not the only place that he talked about it. For example, in Philippians chapter 1, in those famous words, he says, verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." Paul was in no doubt whatsoever that when his time came to leave this earth, he was going to go to be with Christ, which is very much far better. There's no doubt he had the assurance of salvation and of heaven is possible. In 2 Timothy, the chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul himself said, "For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know," there it is again, "for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." I recall once speaking with a man who was of the particular bent that people shouldn't really be talking too much with assurance about salvation. I don't know why he felt that, but he did. And I remember saying to him, "Well, the Apostle Paul said, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." You know what he said to me? "Oh, but that was the Apostle Paul." And I looked at him with incredulity. And I thought, so the Apostle Paul could have the assurance of salvation, but we can't? Where do you get that in the Bible? Where do you get that thought from? The Apostle Paul was absolutely certain that when he died, he would go to be with Christ. In fact, I could multiply scriptures to prove this. 2 Timothy chapter 4, he's just about to die. We know that because he says, "I'm now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." And that's a wonderful phrase in the Greek, "the time of my departure is at hand." You could take this as a nautical term. I remember as a boy seeing boats leaving the dock in Belfast. And before they would leave, they would lift these ropes from off the moorings and they would bring them up by a hydraulic thing up into the boat, and then the ship would move away from the side. That's what Paul was talking about here. The moorings are being lifted and I'm ready to set sail into eternity. It's also a term that is used of tenting, dwelling in a tabernacle. Some of us will know what that's like. We go on a camping trip and we put the old-fashioned tent down with the tent pegs. And when we're ready to go, we lift the tent pegs, we pull them up, we fold up the tent, and we move on. And that's what Paul's talking about here. I'm ready to pull up the tent pegs and I'm ready to fold the tent and move on. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I have kept the faith. And then look at this. "Henceforth, there is," laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. I think I've established this. The Apostle Paul certainly believed that assurance of salvation and of heaven is possible. In effect, Paul said, I know I have a home in heaven. It's my joy to think that one day I shall go to be with Christ, which is far better. And what he experienced, I tell you, every child of God may and should experience. This assurance the child of God may enjoy. He may enjoy this assurance in life. Remember what Job said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Or David, who said, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. And there are many in Scripture who spoke with similar confidence and assurance concerning their state for eternity. Let me tell you, ours is a no-so salvation. It's not merely a hope-so salvation. Of course, there are some who will tell us it's not possible to know that you're going to heaven until the very end when you get there. Sorry, but that's too late. And that's false teaching. It's not biblical. You can know right now, here and now, whether or not you're an heir of God and of glory. How do I know that? Because it's taught in the Scripture. That's how I know anything about any of these things. Because the Bible says, and if the Bible says it, that's enough for me. 1 John chapter 5, verse 12. He that hath the Son hath life. Did you get that? He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Now look at the next verse. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. So he's writing to believers. That, and it means in order that, ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe, and it means that ye might continue and go on believing on the name of the Son of God. Because faith in Christ is not just a one-time thing. It's an ongoing thing. We continue to believe on him. The important thing is that you can know right now whether you're saved. John Angel James, writing about heavenly mindedness, said this, acquire a clear and satisfactory evidence of your personal interest in the joys and glories of immortality. Realize your personal interest in heaven. If you are indeed a child of God, seek the witness of the Spirit to your sonship. And if a child of God, then you are an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. After reading the gracious promises and surveying the boundless prospects of eternal glory, indulge the thoughts that these are all yours. Yours to be admitted to the presence of God and Christ, and to dwell there forever. Yours to be like God and Christ in purity, love, knowledge, and immortality. Yours to be the everlasting companion of all holy angels and blessed spirits. Call the joys of heaven your own, and they will then be infinitely more attractive than they are now. Assurance. Is it not desirable that we be assured that heaven is our home, even as we journey through life? Is that not desirable? Is it not gloriously possible to know that you're a child of God and an heir of heaven? It is. To quote Brooks again, he said, assurance was glory in the bud. It is the suburbs of paradise. Look with me at Revelation chapter 1. And you see there in verse 5, John, of course, is the writer, the human pen man. He said, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is a statement of great assurance. And I was reading what Robert McShane said about this portion. It's very interesting. He said, some have thought this to be one of the songs of heaven. They have thought that even before John's eye penetrated into the wonders of the upper world, its song of joy and ecstasy burst upon his ear unto him that loved us. But this is evidently a mistake. It is the song of John, banished, poor, in trial and tribulation, an exiled man upon a lonely rock of the sea, a man who had his heaven begun on earth. Unto him that loved us, it has got the fragrance and melody of heaven about it. All this is assurance, and it's blessedly possible in life for the child of God. Rome calls such assurance the sin of presumption. Others among Protestants who ought to know better are almost as bad as far as their outlook is concerned. They almost frown upon assurance. Do you know that there are some Reformed churches where hardly anyone in the congregation goes to communion? Because they are somehow afraid of saying, I am a child of God. I think that's a sad, sad thing. It's unscriptural. Look at what the Bible says. As you go through this life, believer, you may rejoice in God's salvation. Now, I would never want anybody to rejoice in something that is not true. And I fear that there are those in evangelical churches, fundamental churches, Reformed churches, whatever church you want to describe it as, and they think they're Christians and they're not. There are people who have made some sort of a little profession of faith, or they've signed a card, they've done some sort of a thing, and they think, well, that's me ready for heaven. That's my ticket booked. Their lives never change. They have no desires for the things of God. They don't love the house of God or prayer or anything to do with the things of Christ. But nevertheless, they expect at the end, because they made this profession, that they're going to heaven. As far as I'm concerned, as far as the Bible is concerned, more importantly, that's a false hope. So I wouldn't want anyone to be able to suck the nectar out of the flower that doesn't belong to them. But on the other hand, if you are a child of God, I wouldn't want you to be like a tightrope walker walking across a cavern in fear that you're going to fall down into hell at any given time. That's how George Whitefield put it. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 12, and I want to refer to this verse, verse 2, behold, God is my salvation. What a wonderful statement. It doesn't just say God gives me salvation. It doesn't just say God provides me salvation. But God is my salvation. All my trust is in him. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah, and in your authorized version you'll see it's in large capitals. He wants you to see this. Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God. The great I am, the one whose promise is sure. The Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. And look at the next verse. Therefore, because of this, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. You can rejoice in God's salvation. We come to the New Testament. We find in Luke's Gospel chapter 10 that the disciples have been out serving the Lord. And lo and behold, they've been able to cast out devils and have great power over the enemy. And they came to talk to the Lord about it. And here's what the Lord said. Luke chapter 10 verse 20. Notwithstanding in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. Tell me, how did Simon Peter or Thomas or Bartholomew or whoever it might have been, how did he feel when he heard Jesus say that? Rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. Your names are actually in the Lamb's Book of Life. You might say to me, well, brother, I wish the Lord would say that to me. Well, the Lord has said that to you in His Word. Can you take Him at His Word? And is this not an enjoying of heaven on the way to heaven? What Fanny Crosby called a foretaste of glory divine? Again, to quote Isaac Watts, the other great hymn writer, the men of grace have found glory begun below. Tell me, are you living in the joyous prospect of going to heaven, or are you just not sure? You know, by faith in Christ's finished work, by trusting in His blood, you can know you are the Lord's. And you can know, therefore, also that you're on your way to the land that is fairer than day. When you have real assurance, it's like living on the outskirts of heaven. It's like living in the suburbs. The Christian may enjoy this glad assurance in life. The Christian may enjoy this glad assurance in death. Oh, when you come to die, that's going to be quite something. If the Lord does allow you to be on a deathbed, I'm sure you'll find that to be an interesting time, as will I. It's all very well talking about eternity and about going to be with the Lord in life, but when you come down to where you're lying on the pillow and you're short of breath, you're faced with the reality of eternity that lies ahead. How is it with my soul? The Apostle Paul, just to quote him again in 2 Timothy 4, could say, I'm ready to be offered. I'm ready to go. Because henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord shall give me at that day. And that assurance, as he was looking into the teeth of death, was also given by our Lord Jesus to the penitent thief. You know, the hymn writer William Cowper said, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. But remember, there were two thieves. They were both on their deathbeds. They both heard the same things from Christ. They both had the same privileges, but one of them did not go to heaven. He died as he lived. But the other man, the Lord Jesus said to him, Luke 23:43, in answer to that prayer, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom, Jesus said unto him, verily, that means truly, truly, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. You think that man died in comfort? Not physically, but spiritually. We heard it from the lips of the Son of God. Today, before this day is over, you will be with me in paradise. You're going to heaven. You know, it's this which takes away the fear of death. I will not have to cross Jordan alone. Now, I believe the devil never leaves the child of God alone while he's in this world. And he will continue to assault and to assail you right to the end. And when the Christian comes to die, Satan will still be trying to disturb his peace. I was reading a sermon by an old Scots preacher. Some of those are pretty good, you know. Calder McIntosh was his name. And he referred to this devilish work in his sermon. Here's what he said. The saint nearest heaven must still as surely fight the good fight as the soldier of yesterday. For the enemy will resist and hold out to the last. He shrinks not from the encounter with the most approved and tried veteran. When the good soldier has all but unbuckled his armor, when the gates of heaven are opened to receive his parting spirit, he will still assail him. Nor will his harassing, though vain, assaults cease till their object is snatched forever from their influence and admitted to a kingdom where temptation, conflict, and sorrow are unknown. Oh, the devil will be busy right to the end. But here's the great thing. The promises of God never change. And we remember the words of the shepherd's psalm, don't we? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. The Bible doesn't talk about the valley of death for the Christian. It talks about the valley of the shadow of death. I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The presence of our shepherd with the sheep. He has said, has he not, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. McShane said, O Christians, believe in Christ preparing a place for you. It will greatly take away the fear of dying. It is an awful thing to die, even for a forgiven and sanctified soul, to enter on a world unknown, unseen, untried. One thing takes away fear. Christ is preparing a place quite suitable for my soul. I know he will make it a pleasant home to me. Assurance in life, assurance in death. I tell you, it is possible. And such assurance of salvation and glory in the end is particular. It's a particular assurance. The assurance I'm talking about this morning, it's solid and it's soundly based. Now, in this life, you could be certain of something which is not actually real or true. You know, there are children who believe things, and what they're believing is make-believe. And there's a bunch of adults that are no better. And some of them are in churches. And some of them are taught these things in churches. Make-believe religion. Fairy tales and fables. Isn't that what Paul said to Timothy? There was people who would turn away their ears from hearing the truth and shall be turned unto fables. When I was a kid, there used to be a book called Aesop's Fables. You've probably heard of it. Maybe read it. These stories. That's what a lot of people want to hear this morning. And by the way, that's what they are hearing this morning. Little stories. Platitudes. Feel-good stuff. Having your ears tickled. Going away feeling really good about themselves. And all they've heard is the square root of nothing as far as spiritual benefit is concerned. In this life, you can be certain of things that are not actually true or real. And people believe the most incredible nonsense, don't they? Things that are not true. But they feel certain that those things are true. But I tell you, the assurance of heaven and home is grounded upon that which is solid and sure. It has to be. And true assurance is so grounded. How is it grounded? What is it founded upon? Assurance of heaven. The fact that I can say I know that I'm going to be there. It's based upon faith in the work of God. I don't believe that 2 Corinthians 5:21 is just there for no reason. In that same chapter where Paul speaks about going to heaven and being sure of being absent from the body and present with the Lord, it's in the context. Paul's assurance is based on this great fact. That God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. That means not reckoning their sins to be theirs anymore. They're not against their name. For he hath made him to be sin for us. What an incredible statement. He hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Paul's confidence, his assurance, is based upon this truth, the justifying work of Christ, his Redeemer. He had an assurance of a house from heaven, but it was grounded upon this fact: the blood of Christ atones for my sin. Look at Romans chapter 3. Paul there talked about this whole matter of sin and salvation. He used those words, verse 23, that we all know so well, no doubt, for all have sinned and come short. It means are constantly coming short of the glory of God. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. The word could be translated a mercy seat or the propitiatory, through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Salvation through the Savior's blood. It is the blood that atoneth for the soul. It is by the atoning work of Christ that men are saved. And let me tell you, it's by looking to that work that saved men are assured of a home in heaven. It is the blood of Christ that saves me. It's looking to that blood of Christ that assures me. And I believe that's illustrated in the Bible in a number of places. I just want to mention a couple. First, in Exodus chapter 12, you have there the record of the Passover. Quite wonderful story, and a picture of Christ. We know it's a picture of Christ, for Paul said in Corinthians, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. We know that when the Lord was going to pass over the land in judgment, He told the people of Israel to take the lamb, to shed its blood, to put it in the basin, to put in a bunch of hyssop, and to apply that blood to the lintel and the doorpost of the Israelite houses. He said this, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. What is that teaching us? It's teaching us that salvation is through the blood. It's teaching us that it was the blood that God was looking to. God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. When Noah pitched the ark inside and out with pitch, the word that's used for pitch there is kafar, the Hebrew word for atonement. It means that when Noah looked up inside the ark, he saw the covering, he saw the pitch, that which speaks of atonement. Outside the ark, that which God looked down upon was the same thing. What God is looking at and what I'm looking at for my salvation are one and the same thing. It's the atoning work of Christ. It was the blood that God looked to in Egypt. And it was the blood applied that the Israelites were to depend upon. It wasn't the blood in the animal's veins. It wasn't the blood in the basin. It was the blood applied by the bunch of hyssop and struck on the lintel and doorposts of the houses. That's the blood applied, the application of the blood. Remember where David prayed in Psalm 51, Lord, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. What's he talking about? Purge me with hyssop. Hyssop was a plant. And they took that plant, and they dipped it into the animal's blood, and they struck it on the doorpost and the lintel of the houses. They didn't put it on the threshold of the house, for the blood isn't to be trampled upon. It was put onto the doorpost and the lintel that they might be covered by the blood. Though the world may say there is hope some other way, I'm depending on the blood. That's how you're saved. It's by the blood of the Lamb, the work of God in Christ. There's another illustration I promised to give you. Numbers 21 from verse 6. And what a blessed illustration this is of the work of Christ. And we know that it is. Some illustrations you could say, well, I don't know if that's speaking of Christ or not. But you know that this is speaking of Christ, because Jesus himself used it in that way in John chapter 3. But in Numbers 21 from verse 6, the Bible records the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we've sinned, we've spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, as a serpent made out of brass, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Jesus took up that story with Nicodemus in John 3, and he said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. What was the Lord saying there? He's preaching the gospel to Nicodemus. He's giving a gospel illustration from Numbers 21. People were bitten by the serpent. The serpent speaks of the devil and his influence, sin. Men will die because of their sins. But if they look by faith to the one on the cross, illustrated by the serpent on the pole, they will live and they will be healed. The Israelites, you know, were not healed by examining their snake bites. They were healed by looking to the serpent on the pole. And what is emphasized here, therefore, is the objective view that saves. Looking to Christ. You must look to Christ alone to save you. It's not Christ plus something else. It's Christ alone that saves. You must have faith in Christ. And then, as old Stephen Charnock put it, assurance is the fruit that grows out of the root of faith. And it's that same objective look to Jesus that gives you the assurance of salvation and of heaven. Brother, how will I know that I'm saved? You'll not get peace and you'll not get assurance by looking at yourself. You'll get it by looking away to Christ. Oh, there is an aspect of looking to what God has done in you. There are evidences and marks of grace, but those things are not the basis of assurance, because those things are more easily seen by others than by yourself. It is looking to Christ that gives peace and joy and deliverance from doubt. Looking away to Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Assurance of heaven is particular because it's based on true faith in the work of God. And then assurance is based upon faith in the Word of God. We've quoted 1 John 5:13. And I feel like quoting what the great preacher did in his hymn, "What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus hath fled." What more can the Lord do but point you to his Word? That's a ground of assurance, is it not? Jesus said it. John 5:24. Listen to these blessed words. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Do you believe it? My heart is leaning on the word, the written word of God. Salvation by my Savior's name. Salvation through his blood. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. The Christian is joyfully assured of heaven as he relies upon the promises of God. God has said certain things, hasn't he? So I must lean upon what God has said. I love the text, John 6:37. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." And I will never get peace by thinking only of the first part of the verse. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." That's election. That's predestination. There's no doubt about it. And the Lord tells us that all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That's how you know you're one of God's elect. You come to Christ. "And him that cometh to me," he says, "I will in no wise," it means under no circumstances, "cast out." What a promise. Romans 10:13. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Is that not good enough? A skeptic said to a Christian once, "You know, all you've got to make you sure of going to heaven is some paper with writing on it." And the Christian answered him, "True, but the thing is, it's God's writing. It's God's writing. And if God says it, that settles it." I heard a preacher one time say, "God says it, I believe it, and that settles it." And I said, "No, God says it, and that settles it, whether you believe it or not." But you do believe it if you're a true child of God. And if you believe it, it'll bring assurance to your heart. And we can't trust our own hearts, can we? But we can trust the word of the living God. Let Satan and the world now rage or now allure. The promises in Christ are made immutable and sure. The oath infallible is now my spirit's trust. I know that he who spake the word is faithful, true, and just. While the blood of Jesus makes me safe, it's the word of Jesus that makes me sure. But there's one other thing I want to mention. Assurance is provided by the witness of God. The scripture speaks about the witness of the Spirit, assuring us of heaven. And we'll deal more fully with that at another time. But it's important to note briefly. Assurance is that which the Lord himself gives to the believing heart. It is God himself that assures us of the work of Christ for us and his work of grace in us. I would never do what some preachers do, and that is to tell people that they're saved. I can't do that. I won't do that. Oh, I can tell you what God says. I can tell you what the Lord promises. But I can't tell you that you're saved. I wouldn't dare to do that. How do I know that? I can only tell you what God says he has done and what he will do for his own believing people. But only he can give you that inner witness that you are his. And I'm glad that I can speak for me. I'm glad I can speak for me and say, I am his and he is mine. Loved with everlasting love. Led by grace, that love to know. Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me. It is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace. Oh, this transport, all divine. In a love that cannot cease, I am his and he is mine. That's assurance. And only God can give you that witness. But I want to tell you, you should not rest until you know that you're the Lord's. And he alone can give you that joy and peace in believing. The psalmist prayed, say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. And if you haven't got assurance today, make that your prayer. Say, Lord, say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. Assure me of salvation. The Lord will do that. Thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. It's a wonderful thing when the Lord says that to your soul. May he give to each one here the assurance of sins forgiven and of a home in heaven at last. We've been talking about going to heaven and what a wonderful prospect it is. But the Bible doesn't teach that everybody is going to heaven. And I would like to think that everybody that sits under my preaching every Sunday is going to heaven. I want to believe that. But I don't know that to be so. I don't know if that's true or not. Listen to me. The hymn says, on the happy golden shore, where the faithful part no more, when the storms of life are o'er, meet me there. Where the night dissolves away into pure and perfect day, I am going home to stay. Meet me there. Meet me there. Meet me there. Where the tree of life is blooming, meet me there. When the storms of life are o'er, on that happy golden shore, where the faithful part no more, meet me there. I don't want to stand before the Lord and look and see that there's some that I preach to and they're not there. Meet me there. You can know that you're saved. You can be sure that you're saved. May the Lord give you that assurance even today.